Well, our passage for tonight is Revelation chapter 3 and the first six verses. I was remarking to Jennifer as we came in, I felt a little sorry for Simon on Sunday night. He had 49 verses to deal with. I've only got six, but I've already got more points than the number of verses, so I think we'll have to hasten through to get through it in time tonight. So let's take time to read these six verses. You'll recall that you've been looking at the epistles from the Lord Jesus to the seven churches in Asia. And chapter 3 deals with the last three of these churches. They've already done with four. And we're going to be looking tonight at the first of these. There are three churches spoken to in this third chapter. We have Sardis and then Philadelphia and then Laodicea. Someone has described these churches as number one. Sardis, a dead church, as we'll see that tonight. A sad, details have been written over any church. Philadelphia is the dedicated church, something of encouragement. And then, of course, we have the deceived church, Laodicea. Well, we're going to be looking at this church of Sardis. I'm reading from the New King James Version. As you know before, it'll be largely like your King James, but there'll just be a few changes in the words. Verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received, or what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come unto you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come unto you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we trust that God will bless what we've read together tonight and help us on this quite difficult passage. I was originally going to be dealing with the book with the church in Ephesus. Had a change because of an urgent medical appointment. I'm beginning to think it might have been better if I'd actually postponed the medical appointment and dealt with Ephesus. But that is the beauty, of course, of doing systematic teaching through Scripture. Over the years, I've tried to hammer this home to assemblies. I'm glad to see that some are taking some notice, because it allows you to go through passages which a speaker normally wouldn't take up, and maybe the audience wouldn't want to take up. But it is essential, if we're going to have a balanced Christian and church life, that we're familiar with the whole content of Scripture, so that we are balanced and we know God's mind in these range of things. Now, there are a number of things tonight in this passage. They're very condensed and there's a lot in it. But there's some things I'm not going to cover, and I'll just tell you what that is tonight before I start. You can always look at passages of Scripture in three ways. You can look, first of all, at it personally, what it meant to the people to whom that passage was written. And it's essential that we understand that if we want it applied to our own selves. And that's the second thing we learn. Although it's written to the church in Sardis, there's a message in it from us. That's why God's recorded it in his word. But then thirdly, there's a prophetical aspect. Now, I have to say, and I hope I'm not contravening, or maybe I am, but I don't care. Folks have gone before me. And many see that in these seven different churches, they see the history, church history, from the beginning to this present moment of time. Now, how they know that we're in Laodicea and the Lord is going to be coming shortly, I don't know. But that's how they see it. Now, I have to say, having read over the years and having thought about it a great deal, I am not really very impressed with that approach for a number of different reasons. And I'll give you those, and then I'm going to hasten on, because it's more important that we deal with what it says, what it doesn't say. I often take to mind what Jack Handler used to say, you know, when we look at these things, we're sometimes reading between the lines rather than what's on the line. It's important that we read what's on the line. And one of the reasons I'm happy with that interpretation is, first of all, of course, the people who use it tell us, first of all, that what we're reading here are things that are. But they also say, well, actually, the things are yet to come. But more than that, when you look at the ideas they propagate, when they talk about church history, they're looking at Western church history. And they completely ignore the last 200 years of missionary endeavor in Asia, Africa, where the conditions are completely different to what we find in our own land. So for that second reason, I don't particularly want to press on home. In fact, I usually don't teach it anyway. But then there's another feature, and that is by using that, unfortunately, some of the commentaries I've read detracts from the very hard issues that the Lord is bringing forth in these passages. They distort it and somehow direct it to not to themselves, but to some past era. So that's another reason. And then the final reason, I could go on this word, but the final reason, is that you'll notice what it says, and it's the same phrase at the end of every letter to the church. Verse 6 that we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. All seven churches existed at the same time. And it was the Lord's intention that every one of those churches read all seven letters. So they're all relevant to us. Now with that, I'll leave that aside. So we're going to be concentrating tonight on what the passage teaches and what we can learn from it practically ourselves. Now, for the children who are here, it's going to be difficult, mate. I'm trying to help you if I can. And you might want to follow the seats. If you don't know, some like to write down something, well, follow the seats. That'll be a help. You could go away, and maybe later in life, it'll be a greater help to you than perhaps it may appear tonight. So there are seven things I want to think about tonight. And the first one is we want to think of the church, or the assembly that's addressed here. And we have it in verse 1, the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, if you have a Bible and some maps in the back, you may have, not many do, but some do, have a map of where the seven churches are. John was on the Isle of Patmos, which is just off the coast of Turkey. And if you go through the letters as they occur in the book of Revelation here, the seven, you'll follow the coastline up into Turkey, then it'll take a loop and come back down. It's like a U upside down. And basically, the church of Sardis was more or less in the middle. And it was about 30 miles from the church you were looking at last week. Its location, where it was at the crossroads of where trade was coming. And so it was a very wealthy place and a trade centre. But what made it quite significant was the fact that it existed on the top of a very high mountain plateau. That is a very flat table of land. And it was about 1,500 feet high, which is about as high as the Sidlaw Hills in Dundee, which is the highest point around. All of the slopes were quite sheer cliffs, and there was only one road up. So you can see from the very beginning, it was a very strategic place to have a city, because it was very secure. All they had to do was put a detail on this road, and nobody could actually overtake and come into the city. Now, the other sides of the plateau were very steep cliffs, so you couldn't scale it. So it was a very secure city. And for this reason, of course, it prospered because of the trade and because of its security. When the Romans came to it, it was still wealthy, but by the time that John was writing, I understand from those who know about these things, it was very much on the down. The people had grown lazy, they had become degenerate with their wealth, they had become immoral, and they had become quite complacent because they felt that they were secure. In fact, some writers say the city was actually dying, though it seemed to be alive. And that is very relevant for what the Lord talks to them about in this passage, as we see. You see, the sad fact is that the church in Sardis took on the very characteristics of the world and the city in which it was living. Instead of reflecting the character of the Lord Jesus and the Christian life as it should be, what they were doing was imitating and reflecting the world around them. Now that has very serious lessons for the age in which we live today. Because that is exactly what is going on in Christian circles. Things that seem very much alive are of great concern to me, I have to tell you. And very much which come across on the internet, we have to be most careful about. These were people, as the Lord says, as we come to it in a moment, who appear to be alive, but they were actually dead. Now that's a very serious thing. I wonder how many of you, I've made the mistake sometimes of going into people's home and saying, "Oh, what a lovely bouquet of flowers." And then you go up to it When you touch it, you realize it's made of silk, and you feel such a fool. And some of them these days even fool you because they have a scent. They just spray them with a scent, and you sniff it, and then you think, oh, it's real, and then you touch it, and it's dead. It's not real at all. You children, if you go into a museum, you'll see various animals, sometimes people. And taxidermists have stuffed these dead animals, and they've put them in porters, you know, eagles swooping down with their talons. And they look very much alive, but the reality is, they're dead. So that's what we're going to be thinking about, one of the sad things the Lord says about this passage here. Now, one of the surprising things is why the church is like this, is that when you read through what the Lord has to say here, they were not threatened by many of the things that existed in the churches previously. For example, there does not seem to be any severe persecution. There was no slander from the Jews, and there was no apparent internal false teaching or heresy. They were untroubled from things outside, and not troubled, it would seem, from things inside. The church was at peace, but it was the peace of a cemetery. They were dead. So that's the church that we are talking about. That's number one. That's the first C. Number two C is the Christ, who is the author of this letter. Now let's see what it says about him in verse 1. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now that may seem very strange to you as you read it, but you will have noticed, I'm sure, as you've gone through these other epistles, that when the Lord Jesus speaks to these different churches, he's presented in different ways. Many of these ways have already been written by John in chapter 1. You can go through the appearance of Christ there. And these are selected out, and the character of Christ is selected out to fit in with the particular circumstances of the church. Now he does two things when he introduces himself here. First of all, he makes mention of his deity, and then of his discernment. Okay, his deity. Now, what do I mean by that? His proclamation of God. Now, he says here in this passage, he who has the seven spirits of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you can find the answer to that if you go back into chapter 1 and verse 4, where John speaks of the message coming from him who was on the throne, that is God the Father, from the seven spirits that are before the throne, that is the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus. So he is coming in the seven spirits of God. Now, where you say, well, why are there seven spirits when the Holy Spirit is one? Well, it's not speaking of seven different spirits. It's speaking of the many different aspects of the Holy Spirit and his power, the things that he does. And, of course, we're given some illumination on this from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11. You'll remember when he was prophesying of the Lord Jesus to come, the rod from the stem of Jesse, the branch which will grow out of his roots, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What is the Spirit? Well, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So all these are different aspects of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is coming with all the power and emphasis of the Holy Spirit. He is coming expressing his deity and his unity with the second person of the Godhead. Now, the fact that it's the Holy Spirit will be relevant as we come on in a moment or two down the chapter. But let me just say here that whenever sin and failure mark a local company of God's people, one can be almost certain that the Holy Spirit has not been in command in the hearts of God's people. Only through the Holy Spirit are the fruits of the Spirit made evident. Now, let me just say, I've spent the whole of my life, from student years to the age I am now, speaking out very much about extreme charismatic movement. And I've done it for a number of reasons. But I have to say that in the assemblies of God's people, we have played down the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life as though it is of no relevance. It is only through the Spirit of God that we have power. The Lord made that clear to Zerubbabel, you remember, when they went back from Babylon to Jerusalem through the prophet Zechariah. The Lord said, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it is essential in our communities to revive and refresh our hearts again about the importance of the Holy Spirit working in our life, not just in our activities, but more importantly in our individual personal lives, developing in them those fruits of the Spirit, those nine features that Paul mentions for us in the book of Galatians. It's essential that they develop in our Christian life. He holds also the seven stars. Now, I'm not going to do that because you'll have dealt with that, I'm sure, in each of these passages as we go down. But he's in control of the power and the messengers to the churches. So that's the first thing. He comes in the power of his deity, his omnipotence, so the Holy Spirit, but also his omniscience, that is, his knowledge of everything, because he says here, I know your works. So he comes in the power of his deity and in the searching light of his discernment. He sees what others don't see. He sometimes sees what we don't see. He looks into our hearts. Man looks on the outside. And very much we live our Christian lives concerned only with our image on the outside. What others think of us. That is not the way to progress spiritually in our Christian life. We will progress when we recognize that God sees the inside. Too often in our Christian teaching, sadly, we have been concerned with our young people and conforming them to an image that is acceptable publicly. And we have ignored the internal development in their life of Christian character. That's what God takes account of. It's not one another that we'll have to give an account to in a future day, you know. It is the Lord whom we serve, who sees on the inside, that we will have to give an account to. So that's where we have the second C, the Christ who is the author of this letter. Now let's get into the substance of what he has to say to this church. Verse 1 again, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And the third C here is the condemnation. You'll find this in almost every, I'm sure you've noticed it before, when you go through the church epistles, he condemns what's wrong. And well, there are just a few exceptions to that in the church. I know your works, that you have a name, you're alive, but you are dead. Now, the church here may have had a reputation for being progressive. Undoubtedly, it was probably well attended, may have been well advertised. In modern jargon, it might have appeared to be a live church, whatever that means. Most people had a high estimate of it. Certainly would appear that was the case. And later it would be their teacher in Laodicea, of course. They thought they were wonderful. Excuse me. They had an estimate of themselves. They thought they were satisfactory. It was free from doctrinal error, after all. But the startling truth is that when the Lord looks at this church, which seemed on the outside to be very satisfactory, it was dead. The members were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. Someone has enlightened the Lord coming, excuse me, as the great physician. And he puts his stethoscope on this church to feel its pulse. And there is no pulse. It is dead. What a tragedy. They had a form of godliness, but they were empty of the power of it. Sadly, this is not a new feature of God's people. If you go back to the Old Testament, on many occasions, but particularly in the book of Isaiah, God reveals how he sees his people and how they see themselves. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 29. Therefore the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. So if you listened to what they said, and they drew near physically, and you listened to what they said and what they spoke, you would have thought everything was fine. But God, who looks on the inside, says, their heart is far from me. I wonder, let's take a moment to just contemplate that in our own Christian life. I find, as you do, it's so easy to go through the just routine motions in assembly life. The hymn, prayer, sandwich. I don't see anything wrong in that, but I mean, we can use it as a ritual. We can speak. We can almost minister as we pray. But God is looking at our heart. What is the reality? Do we say the same thing at our bedside, as we would say in the prayer meeting? Now, I know there are personal things you wouldn't mention, obviously, but I'm talking about the attitude of our heart. So often we realize how empty our Christian life is, though we go through the words and format. When extremities and pressures come into our life, when we really do pray, when we take hold of God, and we are aware of our need. Would it be true that very often in our life, particularly in the relative affluence of our own society here compared to other parts of the world, we would see very little need for God? Now that sounds a stark thing to say, but we may be not saying that, but actually the way our attitude is may reflect it. The second thing that the Lord sees in this church, he doesn't mention it here, but we'll come to it in a moment as we go down the chapter. He talks of those in Sardis. Look at it, what it is in verse 4. It says, who have not defiled their garments. So there were some in this sad church who actually weren't like the rest of the congregation. The Lord singles them out, and we'll see about what he has to say to them in a moment. But they had not defiled their garments. This suggests that the rest of the church had defiled their garments. That is, morally, they had become like the world around them. The world had pressed them into its mold. They conformed. Every one of us, and the youngest in particular, are under peer pressure to conform to everybody else. Whether it's the way we dress, whether it's the technology we have, whether it's the places we go, our language, or whatever it is, the pressure is on us to be conformed to everybody else. It's a tremendous pressure because we like to be accepted. We want to fit in. And unfortunately, being a Christian in an a-Christian world and an alien world, antagonistic to Christ, immediately makes us stand out. Well, just take note of this. We'll come to it in a moment. The Lord takes note of it. He remembers. He watches. He understands the difficulty you are going through, the pressure you're under. And also, he appreciates the fact that you are loyal to him. And there are rewards, as we'll see in a moment, for actually doing it. So here are the two things he sees here. They're dead, and they're defiled. He brings a challenge to them as a consequence of his diagnosis. Verse 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how or what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I shall come unto you. Now there are two challenges or appeals that the Lord makes. Now that's number 4, is it? Number 6? Right, the challenges he makes. One is to watch, and the second is to work. Now what is it, first of all, about watching? Be watchful. You'll notice that the imagery the Lord uses changes from death to sleep. I infer from this that he's speaking here to the few who have not defiled themselves. The rest were dead, and you can't wake the dead. He says, be watchful. The word here, being watchful, is an interesting word. Now, I've got to be careful because I know there are Greek scholars here tonight. I take all my Greek from people who have told me about it, and I've read about it. I claim no value for it myself. It means to chase sleep away. Jesus is asking the church here and these people who are in it, who are loyal to him, to wake up. See what the situation of the church is around you. Wake up. Now, the people in Sardis should have understood what he was getting at here. I ventured to you earlier that the city was on the top of a hill or a plateau. Only one way in. Easiest place to guard. Just put a soldier's detail on the main road. Safe and secure. So they thought. But of course, that depends on the value and the stability and the strength and the vigilance and the watchfulness of the sentries he put on duty. And twice over in their history, the city was taken. Why? Either because the guards had fallen asleep, or they had been rather lax in their watchfulness for enemies coming in. And so the Lord is using their own personal history to identify to them a need to wake up. By the Lord's grace, I don't know, I didn't put myself in the position myself, but I found myself involved in establishing two New Testament churches, one when I was a student in Aberystwyth and one in Dundee. And anybody who has begun a new work will know how difficult it can be. It's time when you're totally dependent on the Lord. You work hard, you pray hard, you witness hard, you give hard. The whole of your life seems to be dominated by, it takes over your life, basically, and work is secondary importance. I mean, you know, it's like you've done it yourself, see. And over time, by God's grace, people are added. And you get a building, or you're able to refurbish the building you've got. And I can remember one of the first messages I gave in Lochie when we moved into our own building, is I said, this is the most sensitive time in our history. Because we think now we've arrived. Because we've got a lovely building, which the Lord had provided miraculously, really. Had a good number of people, young folk. This is the most testing time. Because we think, you know, we've arrived. The great difficulty is, of course, maintaining that impetus that we start off with. And as you age, of course, you have left energy to do what you used to be able to do, and willingly able to do. And the easiest thing is to be content and to sit back and to enjoy the fruit of past labors. That's not what the Lord is asking for here to these people. Yes, the days were difficult. Yeah, they may have been getting older. You need to watch. You see, the things that God has given to us and his grace need to be maintained, and we need to be vigilant, because we still exist in a world and with an enemy force which is against us. They never give up. When we want to give up, they never give up. And he cautions them here. If you will not watch. Now this is a serious thing, he says. If you will not watch, what's going to happen? I will come unto you as a thief, and you will know not what hour I will come unto you. God's judgment would fall unexpectedly, and they would be robbed, that's the word, taken away, robbed, of the blessing they had. As I mentioned earlier, there's a real danger that we can lose our spiritual blessings and privileges if we do not vigilantly attend to them and watch. So that's the first thing he says. I must press on because our time is going. The second thing is they had to work, and there are a number of things he asks them to do in this passage here. Look what he says in verse 2. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So the first thing he asks them is, and I'm glad that Simon gave out that lovely hymn because it's so in keeping with our subject tonight. Revival. Or retain. That's the idea. Retain, strengthen the things that remain. The word that is used here, to die, means to lose the last spark of life. You know, can you imagine somebody who's been bitten by a venomous snake and the outcome is, the prognosis is death unless you have an antidote. And the doctor's standing beside you with the antidote. And you're losing the spark of life. And he says, unless you allow me to give you this, you're going to be dead. Now, what would you do? I think we all know the answer. This is exactly the situation the Lord has in mind. They were about to die. The last vestige of life was about to be extinguished. It was as good as dead if they did not take God's antidote. Their love was cooling. Their faith needed renewing. Their dedication was declining. And their zeal was drying up. They needed to strengthen the things that remain. Well, it's all right to ask people to strengthen the things that remain. Your question is, how do we strengthen the things that remain? Yeah? That's the question you want to know. How do we strengthen the things that remain? Well, the Lord gives us the answer. Notice what he says. Verse 3, remember. That's the first thing. It's always good to think, you know, memory is a remarkable tool the Lord has given to us. And I'm losing it as I get older. And I'm so disappointed by it. Many verses I could recite, I find difficulty with now. And many of you will share the same experience, I'm sure. But it is a remarkable power in our life to remember something. And we can almost be taken back to a situation. You women, can you remember the day you were married? What a stupid question to ask. But it has a powerful and motivating force, doesn't it? Can you remember the first child you had? You know, the situation, you know. And it brings a whole array of circumstances to us very forcibly and can have a tremendous impact on our life. There's nothing like it, really, to awaken or to stab our conscience when we remember something wrong we did. Do you remember that? Something wrong you did, and suddenly it strikes you. And memory is a powerful force. Well, the Lord says, I want you to use your memory. What for? To remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. What's he talking about here? Talking about their salvation? Well, yes. Is he talking about remembering what the Lord's done for you? Yes. You know, we spent a year in New Zealand, as many of you know, in 1978, and went to a number of meetings there, and were down in the South Island. It was a lovely meeting. And some years ago, I went back on a project that we're involved with, and I went back to the same assembly there. And in fact, I was staying with a brother who was an elder in the meeting, who was a farmer, and I stayed with him. And I felt a little uncomfortable. Lovely hospitality, but there was something I wasn't quite happy about. And I went to the meeting. On the way, he said, oh, by the way, he says, it's all arranged. And I said, what do you mean it's all arranged? He said, well, I've spoken to the brethren, and we have a particular theme, and they're going to get up, so, you know. In other words, he was saying, sit in your seat, don't take part. So I sat and went through it. Fine, okay. So I thought it was a little odd. I went back 2 years later, and I was with, or at least on a different project, so I wasn't staying with him, but I was staying in another part of the city, and I couldn't remember where the hall was. And I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I looked at the side of the paper, the list will be there. Wasn't there. So I thought, well, Lord, you're going to have to help me here because I'm really stuck. So I went down to do my washing in the laundrette down the end and the motel where I was staying, and there was a lady there. She was a cleaner, cleaning the room. So I went in, and just, you know, small talk, and she said, are you from flat 8 or whatever? I said, yes, right. She said, oh, I like what you're reading. I said, what do you mean? She said, I like what you're reading. I said, I think it was Daniel, actually. Well, not quite sure. It's a Bible book. I think it was Daniel. And I said, you must be a Christian. She said, I am. I said, oh, that's wonderful. I said, you wouldn't believe what an answer to prayer you are. And she said, why? So I explained to her. And she said, oh, I'm very sorry. She says, I don't quite know how to answer your question. I said, well, just tell me the truth. She said, well, we've been there in fellowship for 20 odd years or whatever it was, and we found we had to leave. I said, why was that? Well, they were no longer celebrating the breaking of bread. They thought it was largely irrelevant, and once or twice a year. And I thought, how could you not want to remember the Lord? Once we lose that intimate connection of our total indebtedness to him, how can we ever progress in our Christian life? We owe everything to him. Remember. But I think it's more than remembering salvation. I think they need to remember the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. You see, he's called in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of life. And that's what this church lacked, was spiritual life. He is the one who can refresh the weary. He is the one who can strengthen the weak. He is the one who can raise the sleeping to life and energy again. The second thing, yes, I'm pressing on here because I'm not into the time spirit. Remember, resolve. That's the next one here. It's an R this time. Hold fast. Hold fast to that which is ready to do. Hold fast. Sometimes in Christian experience and in assembly life, we have to make clear-cut decisions at crucial moments in time. They can be very serious decisions that we make. Sometimes we feel they can make or break situations, but we must be true to what God says. They may be costly, but we are to hold fast. That's what the scripture says here. Not only are to hold fast, but when the going gets difficult, we are to remain fast. Through the things, when it gets tough, we continue to abide by those resolutions and clear teachings that God has given to us in his word. Number 3, repent. Oh, isn't that a word for the unsaved? No, it's not. It's a word for believers. We need to repent. Are we too proud to repent? Do we feel that we've so arrived in our Christian life that we've nothing to regret or apologize to God for? I tell you, I can't say that. We've become proud in our Christian faith. We have removed humility that once was a mark amongst us and our indebtedness to God. We become self-confident. And have we relinquished our total reliance on the Lord? We need to repent. There are many more things I could say, but let's go down the chapter. So we've had a number of seeds. I won't be following them. I want to give you something more cheerful. Verse 4. We've had condemnation, now we have commendation. Look what it says in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These are people who prefer holiness to happiness. These are people who, under peer pressure, are willing to stand for God. And he takes notice. And notice what he says about such people who are loyal to him. First of all, I want you to notice their number. You have a few names. Few names. Not many, but a few. Let me tell you tonight that if you're thinking you're going to be amongst the many when you live for God, the feature is, and you'll be disappointed, it's the few. And it's a principle all through Old Testament and New Testament history. God's remnant. The majority just carried away with the flow. And only the few are prepared to be loyal and to stand up for God. They were not defiled with the others. Holiness will never be popular in the world in which we live. Though it is the right way of life, it's not the way the world wants. So set your mind on the fact that as you live in this world, you're going to be constantly going against the flow. But God will take note of your action, and he will reward you. We'll see that in just a moment. Notice what he says here, not only about their number, about their nature. You have not defiled your garments. Now, this is figurative language. He's not talking about the natural clothes they're wearing. But he's indicating that the clothes have become soiled. You know what it's like when you're out playing in the garden, and your kids do it particularly well. You come back in and you're filthy dirty because you've been on the ground, or you've fallen down, or whatever. And you've been outside in the world, and you've become contaminated. These people had not defiled themselves. They didn't live as the rest of the world, or even the rest of the church here lived. They lived for God, and their garments were not defiled. Doesn't mean they were perfect, but they were different to the immorality, the lying, and the cheating which was around. Their behavior at work was different to the other people at work. Their behavior in the community and in the home was different to other people because they belonged to Christ. They were chaste. They were honest. They were virtuous. And look what the Lord says about them. They shall walk with me in white. Now, I don't know the exact context of this. But some have suggested that it relates to some of the celebrations in Rome, either coming back from a victory or festivals where important people would be drawn in to the leaders and they would walk with them along in the parade. They would be associated with nobility. And they would wear white gowns. The Lord Jesus says to you tonight, as you live for God, there's coming a day when you will walk with me. What a proud position that is. You ever been in London when the Queen is going through in a carriage or a lovely... What if they invited you to go alongside them? Wouldn't that be amazing? There's coming a day, you know, I'm always amazed when I read the scripture in 2 Thessalonians 1, that we will appear with him in his glory. We will be sharers in his glory. Isn't that astonishing? Lastly, he says, they are worthy. Worthy. The world doesn't think us worthy. It gives its honours to people who really we think are unworthy because of the way they live. People who are marked by some of the grossest sin are elevated to positions of honour. But they are unworthy. The Lord says of you as you live for him, they are worthy. Not worthy because of what they are in themselves. They become worthy through what Christ is doing in them as they allow God's Holy Spirit to change their life and for it to become more like the Lord Jesus himself. Now let's go on down the chapter because I'm going to have to rush to finish. There's compensation. That's number 6C. Have you got them? Number 6C. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And the three things said about these people, and I take it again, the same people we've been talking about, those who are loyal to Christ. Number one, they're clothing. We thought about that already. They'll be clothed in white garments, representative of the fact that we have lived a holy life as far as God has enabled us through His Spirit. We're associated with Christ. He not only talks about clothing, but certifying. I will not blot out His name from the book of life. Now, that's a difficult verse. We're going to come to that in just a moment. And then the confession. I will confess His name before my Father, before His angel. Why is that? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was here? He said, if you confess my name while you're on earth, I will confess your name in heaven. So you see, the Lord Jesus is watching the way we live our lives. And if we are loyal to Him here, He takes account of it. And in the coming day, when we enter heaven, when we have nothing and no rank or position to offer, what are we going to do in such an august place? The Lord says, I will confess your name. Take your hand and take you in to God's heaven. Now, what do we make of this statement here? And, this is probably going to have to close. It says in this passage here, and I will not blot out His name from the book of life. You wouldn't believe how many people I've met over the years who have really had their Christian life tormented by this verse. So what does it mean? It's important that we take time just to think about that. So bear with me for a few minutes. Blotting the name from the book of life. What does that mean? First of all, we need to be aware the Bible talks about two kinds of book. Well, many kinds of book, actually. But we'll touch on some of them in a moment. One is called, as it is in this passage, the book of life. And the other is called the Lamb's book of life, which John refers to. He's the only one who refers to it. And he refers to it only in the book of Revelation. Now, what are these books of life? And are they different? When you go back to the Old Testament, reference is made to the book of life. Do you remember the occasion in Exodus 32 when Israel had sinned and God was going to punish them? And Moses was willing to intercede for them. And he says, if not, blot me out, he says, from your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So here's a book, which was written by God, in which Moses' name was, and obviously sinners' names, because God says of sinners, I will blot them out of the book. So here's a book that contains both the righteous and the unrighteous. And people can be eliminated from this book by God. The psalmist refers to it in Psalm 69. He's speaking of those who are around him, his persecutors, presumably. And he says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. And he adds, let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. So he's talking here about the same book. And again, we see in it two kinds of people. And again, the unrighteous can be blotted out of it. So clearly, this book of which we're referring, and to which John writes here, contains the name of the righteous and the unrighteous. And I take it that when the Lord refers to it as my book, or Moses refers to it as your book, it's the same book, the living book, the book of the living. Paul makes reference to it in the New Testament. Philippians 4 and 3, he's talking about the various people he knew, those who helped and labored with him. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So, New Testament Christians are written in the book of life. That's what I learned from this. Hebrews chapter 12 is another reference. Remember, he's talking about the contrast between coming to the mount, the mounting which was fire and thunder. But we've not come to that mountain, he says. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, that are registered in heaven. I take it it's the same book. I'm only going through what the Scripture says. I'm trying to make inferences from it. I've read many things in commentaries. I'm only going what the Scripture says. I'm trying to make sense of it. Go along with me if you would. John makes reference to it. We already read in chapter 3, in chapter 17. He talks about those who are worshipping the beast and so on. Chapter 17, verse 8. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Revelation 20, that solemn verse where it talks about the great white throne judgment. The books are opened, John says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And then he goes on to say, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here we have people whose names are no longer in the book of life. They were, because the book of life contains the righteous and the unrighteous. But they're no longer there, and because they're no longer there, they're cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 22 of Revelation. The Lord makes a proclamation concerning those who add or take away from the book that we've been reading from. Do you know what he says about it? God shall take away his part from the book of life. See, this thing to meddle with the word of God. So, the book of life seems to be the record then of all who have ever lived or would live. Now, I take it from what we read in various passages here, and particularly in Revelation 17, that this book had been written from the foundation of the world. So it's a record of every living person who has ever been born or will be born, whether inside the womb or outside of the womb. Now, why do I say that? The Bible makes it clear that the moment conception takes place, new life begins. I was speaking a few weeks ago in Cowdenbeath on the preeminence of Christ, and I thought about it when I was going back in the car. People say, oh, so many, you know, thousands, millions going into hell. And I thought to myself, I know heaven's going to be full, but I think in all things he's going to have the preeminence. Even in numbers. When you think that even in North America, every year, 1.5 million children are aborted, it's horrifying. How can you make it out? One part of the hospital, they have children in incubators trying to keep them alive. The other part of the hospital, they're destroying them. Does it make sense to you? Think of the number of mothers who've had miscarriages over the years. Who can number them? I believe he's going to be preeminent in heaven in numbers. The book of life. You'll notice in Revelation 20. I'm going over my time, but I'm not going to slow down because it's important we grasp this. The book of life, the judgment that we read about in chapter 20. The book was opened, the book of life, but there were books, plural, opened. What are these books? Well, John tells us. The works of these people, unrighteous people, are recorded in books. Did you know that? As you live your life, you think your mother and father are writing down things that are happening. God is writing it down. Now, he doesn't have a literal book. But a record in heaven is taking place of our works. And for those who have not accepted Christ as Saviour, whose names have been deleted from the book of life, they will be judged according to what they've done. You see, God is not unrighteous. And in the final, eternal judgment which these people have to endure, there will be degrees of judgment. The Lord tells us, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, to the cities receiving miracles. No hope for them, but nevertheless, different levels of judgment. But then there's the book of the Lamb's book of life. It's only John who refers to this. Chapter 13 of Revelation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose name, that is the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb of life, slain from the foundation of the world. And then we have a positive statement in chapter 21. But they shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So from this negative and this positive statement, it seems that the record of those who have trusted in Christ as their personal Saviour is in this Lamb's book of life. No one can be blotted out of this book. Why do I say that? Because a person can never lose their salvation. This is absolutely clear from the words of the Lord Jesus in John 10. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. When people are saved, they will never have a name eliminated from the Lamb's book of life. Do you remember a statement made by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10? He sent the disciples out and they done some remarkable things. The spirits, evil spirits, were subject to them. And they came back rejoicing to the Lord. And the Lord said to them, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Now I'm going to give you another bit of Greek here. And I'm going to be quoting Kenneth West. Now, I think we acknowledge that he's a pretty good Greek scholar. And he comments on this verse. He tells us that the verb which is used here are written in heaven. It could be translated, your names have been written in heaven and they're on permanent record up there. Permanent means never eliminated. Now, if that is true, of course, he's referring here to the Book of Life. Oh, it's interesting, you know. When I looked into this, I hadn't realized it before. It's possible that people can be deleted from the Book of Life, but I've never found any instance in the Bible where during time people are written in any book. Deeds of people are written in books, but people are not written in books. The people who are in the Book of Life, it was written before the foundation of the world, recording everybody. And we know from other scriptures that people who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Names already there. That's amazing truth. Now I ask the question, does the Book of Life become the Lamb's Book of Life by deletion of those who are unrighteous? I don't know. But what I do know is that if you're a Christian, your name will never be deleted from the Lamb's Book of Life. Our salvation is secure, so don't let this word worry you. But see in the context. He closes with a challenge. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, as we've sat under the sound of your word and its challenge to us, we are humbled in your presence, yet we are encouraged. You are a God who knows us from the inside out. And you're a God who is aware that we are but vessels of clay. You're aware that we're dust. You remember what we often forget. And we thank you as you look upon us with all our struggles in life. As we seek to be loyal to you, we thank you for the encouragement from your word that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We thank you for this. We live in a dark world, O God, and living for you is increasingly difficult. But we thank you that the victory is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know the power of your Spirit working in our lives, that in this dark world, we, young or old, or in between, may be lights for you. Bless your word then to our heart. Challenge and encourage us from it, we pray. Take us now to our home in safety, rejoicing in the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We give you thanks for all your mercies to us through him. In our Savior's name, amen.